to use the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here this evening in order to continue our advance in your plan. May the Holy Spirit make real to us the principle and concept of client nation status and the importance of the royal pivot within it. As our nation continues to spiral toward self-destruction, our duty in due diligence for the pivot becomes more and more real and important. The things we do here now become the only thing, the only solution for this client nation. And therefore, our attitude toward your word is critical, and we pray the Holy Spirit would impress upon our souls the importance of the things we do here. And this evening we ask his leadership and guidance as we continue to study the subject of the Royal Family Honor Code, and that we might have the courage through his power to make application of these concepts to our daily lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We began the study of the Royal Family Honor Code back in August. As usual, it takes twice as long to cover a subject as I thought in the beginning. Nevertheless, we plod on, and we're nearing the end of our study of the Honor Code. And I thought I'd go back just briefly to the introduction that we undertook in early August to this study, where I quoted from the Honor Codes of Washington and Lee University and Randolph-Macon Woman's College, and made reference to those at the United States Military Academy and at Virginia Military Institute. And in all of that, I quoted George Washington, who made this statement: "Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience." Washington was a very noble man, not to mention the father of our country and a superior general officer in the Continental Army. Last few days, I've had made available to me a little book that was written by George Washington when he was, get this, 14 years old. And he entitled this little pamphlet, actually there were notes to himself that was later printed up and became a pamphlet, a small book, "George Washington's Rules for Civility and Decent Behavior in Company and Conversation." I think I'll read this little one-page introduction to you. "George Washington, the father of our country, exhibited noble manners throughout his life. Diligence in social matters was common practice in decent society the world over during his lifetime. At the age of 14, Washington wrote down 110 rules under the title, Rules of Civility and Decent Behavior in Company and Conversation. These rules were drawn from an English translation of a French book of maxims, which were intended to polish manners, keep alive the best affections of the heart, impress the obligation of moral virtues, teach how to treat others in social relations, and above all, inculcate the practice of perfect self-control." And there are 110 of them. And our study of the Royal Family Honor Code is winding down. We should be through in the next year or two. But no, we are winding that down. So we don't have much time to spend on this particular subject, so maybe beginning each class for the next week or so, let me read, say, 10 of these to you. I think you'd be fascinated to hear not only the thinking of our first president, But take a look at his vocabulary. Now, I know it said a lot of these things were copied from other sources, but nevertheless, he uses the words. There's his list from his motivation. He apparently understands what he writes down. Number one, every action done in company ought to be with some sign of respect to those who are present. Number two, when in company, put not your hands to any part of the body not usually discovered. Baseball players need to read that one. Number three, show nothing to your friend that may affright him. Four, in the presence of others, sing not to yourself with a humming noise, nor drum with your fingers or feet. Well, how many times have you been in a situation where people gave you this routine, or bang their foot on the side of the table or whatever? George didn't do that kind of thing. Number five, if you cough, sneeze, sigh, or yawn, do it not loud but privately, and speak not in your yawning, but put your handkerchief or hand before your face and turn aside. Number six, sleep not when others speak, sit not when others stand, speak not when you should hold your peace, walk not when others stop. Seven, put not off your clothes in the presence of others, nor go out your chamber half dressed. We have a whole generation that needs to hear that one. Number eight, at play and at fire, it is good manners to give place to the last comer and affect not to speak louder than ordinary. Nine, spit not in the fire, nor stoop low before it. Neither put your hands into the flames to warm them, nor set your feet upon the fire, especially if there be meat before it. And number 10 for this evening, when you sit down, keep your feet firm and even, without putting one on the other or crossing them. Now, no shuffling, no shuffling. We'll have more of that on Sunday. Well, these are some good little notations for you to consider from a 14-year-old who grew up to be president of the country and general of the Continental Armies. We're in Honor Code Principle number 12, which goes like this. Always defer to the justice of God when you are tempted to take vengeance or to retaliate. Romans 12:19 is the documentary passage. And our corrected translation reads like this. Stop avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God, for it stands written, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now on Tuesday we noted a few principles in exegesis, noting the first sentence of this verse. We noted that all breaches of harmony committed by your fellow man must be prosecuted by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. The Chief Justice is Jesus Christ. To Him has been delegated all authority in judgment, and that authority has been granted Him, obviously, by the sovereignty of God. We noted three passages that point this out, although it's not an exhaustive list. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He, the Father, has given all judgment to the Son. And then Peter pointed out in Acts 10:42 that to Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And then we noted Revelation 20, verse 11, where it says, and I saw a great white throne and Him, Jesus Christ, who sat upon it, the place of judgment for all fallen men and angels. We noted the concept of prosecution. It's a legal term. And therefore, I quoted from Black's Law Dictionary, page 1385, a prosecutor is one who takes charge of a case and performs the function of a trial lawyer for the people. Jesus Christ, as Chief Justice, takes charge of any case in which you have been offended, you have been assaulted, your privacy has been invaded, your property has been taken or damaged, your life has been threatened. All of these things are well known to God's omniscience. And Jesus Christ, as Chief Justice, has all the facts and takes charge of the case and then prosecutes it. Recognition of our Lord's prerogative of judgment, therefore, motivates us, under the honor code, to leave all punishment in His hands. We then noted the exegesis of the opening sentence, and we noted that it says, "Stop avenging yourselves." We noted other things, for example, that agapetos is a word used here, translated beloved, I believe, making the point that it is believers in the Roman church who are involved in this kind of activity, and they're being told to stop it. And therefore, our corrected translation, members of the royal family, stop the ongoing process of avenging yourselves, taking justice into your own hands. Well, it's time to look at a few principles. We only got a couple out of the way before time caught us Tuesday. So let's review the first two and then move on in our study. We began with this principle that Jesus Christ has been retained by God to prosecute all matters of judgment, and thus our Lord holds the office of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. In our system of jurisprudence, there is no legal officer higher than the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And so by using that particular position as an example, we can define in our frame of reference how high up our Lord's authority goes in the field of justice. There is no one higher. Secondly, when we make the decision on our own to hold trial, conduct a hearing, reach a verdict, and then mete out punishment, and we do that against our antagonist. He can be a fellow believer or an unbeliever, inside the church or outside the church. When we do that, we have chosen to take upon ourselves the duties assigned exclusively to Jesus Christ. And that is quite an awesome responsibility that we take upon ourselves. Point three, in effect, we are in rebellion against the divine system of justice, and as a result, we become vigilantes. We resume our study now at point four. The Scriptures assign to Christ the duties of acting as our prosecutor and our defense attorney. He functions in both categories, prosecution and defense. Now, we've studied in the past how the fallen angels under the direction of Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning, the devil, he takes notes on what you do as members of the royal family. He develops a dossier. This is pointed out in Job, first chapter. And he presents this dossier from time to time at angelic convocations in heaven. He is permitted to go there and make these accusations. And he will say, "All right, down in Grace Doctrine Church, St. Louis, there's this person down there that's become very notable about his attendance at Bible class and is gaining a bit of a reputation among those with whom he has contact about being a biblical scholar. They can come to him and ask him penetrating questions on the Scriptures, and he always has an answer. Well, listen to what I've caught him doing." And then he blabbers forth. And Jesus Christ, serving as our defense attorney in that particular position, steps forward and says, "I am quite familiar with this case and the one who has been charged, and I'm here to testify that that person has placed his personal faith in me, faith alone in me alone, and therefore all of these sins have been eradicated through my work on the cross and are no longer pertinent for discussion before this court." And God the Father hits the gavel, boom, null processes the case. "Next case," he says. And of course, all of these things transpire under the concept of defense attorney. Now, in the passage we're looking at, he is prosecutor. on our behalf with regard to our fellow man, He prosecutes. And so there is a term in the Scriptures to take up all of these legal concepts, and it's called advocate or parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Parakletos. And it's translated advocate. It's used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense, an advocate, an intercessor, or one who pleads another's cause. So he is a legal agent who can act as either a prosecutor or a defense attorney. And our Lord's title in that role is advocate or parakletos. Point five. Our Lord's legal appointment to this position is noted in 1 John 2, verse 1. If you wonder where this authority comes from, 1 John 2, verse 1 gives it to us. Very clear in the English. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. There is His title as Parakletos. The word for advocate you will see in your translation is the English of Parakletos. Point six. It is thus blasphemous for us to assume the unique prerogative assigned to Christ in judging and punishing members of the royal family. That is blasphemous. It's all of these things I've been working down in the last class in a quarter here is to build the case that Jesus Christ is the absolute judge. And then when we put ourselves in the position of judging others, it is tantamount to blasphemy. Because you're saying, I can judge, I can punish, I know facts to a greater detail than Jesus Christ. He cannot do nearly as good a job at this as I, so I will take His duty over as judge of my fellow man. That is blasphemous. Seven. It is not only a violation of the honor code, it is also tantamount to contempt of court. Lord's trying to conduct a case here, and you're intervening, you're overruling, you're intruding, and you're doing it in the cosmic system. That is contempt of divine court. And so in point eight, I go back to Black's Law Dictionary. This time, page 390 on the concept of contempt of court. Listen to this. Contempt of court is any act which is calculated to embarrass, hinder, or obstruct court in its administration of justice. Very good definition for what goes on here when we avenge ourselves. Now, we know this verse now. Maybe you didn't know it a few hours ago when we broached this subject, but you know it now. And so when you violate it the next time by judging your fellow man, that will embarrass the court, so to speak, in our English legal terminology. Why? You knew about it and did it anyhow. It hinders the court in that Jesus Christ can no longer continue His prosecution of the guilty. He must switch over and prosecute you instead. And therefore, we also have obstruction of the court in its administration of justice, since He has to change His modus operandi from judging those who are guilty to judging those who are now guilty of gossip and, of course, taking the court into their own hands. So that's a very good definition to describe what we do. A second definition is given, and it concerns direct contempt of court. Direct contempts are those committed in the immediate view and presence of the court. Well, we're all in the immediate view and presence of the court. The omnipresence of our Lord would see to that. And then an example, two actually are given. as to what these contempts might be. Insulting language and acts of violence. And we strike out at our fellow man, be he a believer or an unbeliever, because of wrongs they have done to us, legitimate wrongs. And we strike out verbally, and that is contempt of court using insulting language. We do not have that prerogative. Secondly, acts of violence, when we let it go to fisticuffs or some kind of Donnybrook or brawl or murder, however far it goes. That's the violence that is contempt of court. Says here they can also be near the presence of the court as to obstruct or interrupt the due and orderly course of the proceedings. And then it concludes by saying that these are punishable summarily. And are they ever? For when we intrude into the judgment sphere, then we fall under what it says here is summary punishment. For the justice of God, represented by Jesus Christ, is going to try this person. We'll call him A for your adversary. And this person truly has wronged you, and the Supreme Court of Heaven is getting ready to prosecute. Instead, you, the offended, strike out verbally, and then overtly, maybe in some ways, you start a fight or a brawl. But at any rate, you get involved verbally. And then you start plotting some kind of revenge. That's an overt motivation and will result in some kind of overt action. So here you are, the offended party. You have taken this on, and therefore you have stepped into the justice of God, and He then has to redirect to you and punish you for this miscarriage of justice. Well, it's not a pretty sight, but that's what goes on. And you see, the thing is that the justice which He was getting ready to impose upon this guilty party has been obstructed by your imposition. So, point 9. When in contempt of court, dangerous assumptions on your part become obvious, you are of the opinion that, one, Jesus Christ cannot fairly judge your case, so you must. That's got to be the assumption. Christ can't fairly judge this. I must therefore do so. Secondly, that you're better at dispensing punishment than is the Lord. He can't possibly cook up anything as good as what I've got in mind. And three, your system of justice is more efficient than heaven's. You can do a better job. Your punishment is going to be a lot more ingenious and well thought out and will have a much better result than anything the Lord can do. And that has to be the assumption when you knowingly intrude upon divine justice in this way. Now, you may not think that, but you have to ask yourself a question: why would I do it knowing these things? When we get to the next verse, wow, we're going to see that our conclusion that Jesus Christ is going to take care of these details to such a degree that all justice is going to be served, that we're so convinced that this will occur that we no longer concern ourselves with our adversary in any negative way. In fact, through spiritual sophistication of thought, we are going to be willing to even invite them out to lunch. Well, there's a long ways to go before we get there. But that particular verse says, feed your enemy. Feed your enemy. Well, I don't know if many of you keep up with our justice system, but when you're on what do they call it? Death row. And it's finally time for you to go get your injection or put your head in the noose or get strapped into the electric chair or whatever they do. They give you this great last meal. They let you have anything you want. Serve it up. What do you want, boy? Well, I think I'll take lobster, thank you. Maine lobster. I think I'll take some steak tartare. I'm going to have two helpings. I mean, just anything you want. Shrimp, boiled shrimp, and some kind of Cajun sauce. That's what I want. Anything you want, they'll bring it out there. And so, this person eats this fine meal, but as soon as he's done, they shoot him, they hang him, they electrocute him. Whatever they do. Now, when someone truly assaults you in some way, and there's many ways to define that, you may be relaxed by knowing that the Supreme Court of Heaven will prosecute the case and doesn't need your help. And you're so relaxed and confident in that, that you're willing to fatten up your adversary for the kill. How about lunch? Let's do lunch. Point 10. With these three mental attitude roadblocks in mind that we just mentioned, in reality, you've lowered yourself to the level of your adversary. You join him as a candidate at that point for divine discipline. You were free of it. You were innocent, the innocent offended party. Now you are involved in it as deeply as your adversary. And you're as much a candidate for divine discipline as he was and is. 11. So if we are not allowed to administer judgment and punishment when fellow believers break harmony, then pray tell, what are we to do? Well, what follows next in the verse is the adversative conjunction, Allah. A-double-L-A. It is a conjunction. It sets up a contrast between what the Roman believers are presently doing, they're doing it habitually, and what they're supposed to be doing. So before Allah, or the but, we have what they're doing now and what they're supposed to not do anymore. Paul told them to stop. After the but, we get what they're supposed to start doing after they stop doing the other. Got that? Quit doing before the but. Start doing after the but. And that's Allah. And the correct translation really is instead. This is followed by the aorist active participle of the verb didomi plus the direct object topos. D-I-D-O-M-I plus T-O-P-O-S. Didomi plus topos. And it's translated give place. I think that's what you find in at least one or maybe more of your English translations. Give place. Instead, give place. But we'll work on that. Let's first of all note the parsing of the verb. The aorist tense is constantive, contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, and therefore it refers to the total transfer of judicial prosecution over to Jesus Christ. Instead of being a judge yourself of your fellow man, give place to the justice of God concept. Now, there's a transfer of thought there, obviously. The active voice, the believer, produces the action by permitting the Lord to administer appropriate punishment upon the offending party. You're going to permit Jesus Christ now to prosecute the case. And therefore, the action of the verb is you giving this authority over to Christ where it belongs. The imperative is one of entreaty, and that's important. It's not a direct command, but takes the form of an urgent request and thus places the emphasis on your individual volition. This is a volitional choice that must be made by you when some outside agent offends you or assaults you or attacks your rights or whatever. Now let's analyze this particular verb and the concept instead give place. Point one. To give place means that the believer who has had harmony broken by the actions of others is to make a volitional decision not to retaliate. Now, the obvious thing to do is to retaliate, humanly speaking, of course. That's the obvious thing to do. Take them to task. Point out their error. Turn them into the authorities there at work. Point your finger in a crowd. Go fight out back behind the building, whatever it thinks you think, humanly speaking, needs to be done. That is the temptation and the tendency of the old sin nature, to solve it that way. Therefore, a volitional decision has to be made not to do that. Secondly, instead, you as a believer, you are to defer to the justice of God and allow Jesus Christ complete and total jurisdiction in this case. So you want to seize jurisdiction. When I was a kid, I often wondered, when you would drive into a town, right before you would get there, at least they had this down in Alabama, a sign out by the road, and it would say, Montgomery Police Jurisdiction. And then a little later on it would say, City Limits, Montgomery. And so I got to wondering, what does jurisdiction mean? And later found out from my parents that that's how far out the Montgomery police could go and make arrests. After that line was crossed, then the state police had to take over, or the county sheriff. And so that's how it was explained to me. So that was my idea of jurisdiction. It has a limited sphere. But now, is there any limited sphere in the jurisdiction of Christ when it comes to judging humans and angels? There is no jurisdiction. There are no boundaries drawn. There are no signs that say, once you step over this line, then you may assume jurisdictional privileges. No sign exists. Wherever you go, Christ has jurisdiction in these matters. And so when it says, give place, it means respect the jurisdiction of Christ with regard to the issue at hand. Point three, let's quote then from Blacks again under the term jurisdiction. It is the legal right by which judges execute their authority. The legal right by which judges execute their authority. And in a courtroom, a judge has absolute jurisdiction. Point four, the term give place, where the verb didymes, imperative mood, is one of entreaty, emphasizes the volitional demands on the believer to obey its mandate. I'll repeat that one. We have a term, give place. It has two words in it. You have a verb, didyme, and you have a direct object, topos. Didyme is in the imperative mood, but the imperative mood is of entreaty, and that emphasizes the volitional demands upon you to obey its mandate. Five, since it is not a direct command, but rather an appeal to individual volition, the best translation of the verb didyme and the direct object topos is defer. You can seize jurisdictional authority. There's no question about that. You can try the case. You know that. You've been doing it. We all have. We do it every day. We seize jurisdictional authority every day in these cases, don't we? People legitimately, it's not imaginary, they legitimately offend us. And we immediately start judging, we start trying, we start prosecuting, we start carrying out punishment tactics, we get involved in all of these things. So the point is you don't make the volitional decision to defer to the justice of God, who has the authority to handle the case and the expertise to see that it's done fairly and justly and efficiently without any innocent parties getting hurt. Corrected translation then to this point. Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer. Now see how neat that word is? The word doesn't say, you will do this, which is a direct command. This is one of entreaty and says, give it thought. Is this the way you really want to handle this? You should defer to the justice of God. Therefore, you knowingly. It's important that you make that choice. I can do this. I can go to war. But the best resolution of the issue is to put it in the hands of the Chief Justice. And then get out of the way. You don't want to be around when the justice of God falls. It is an awesome thing, says Hebrews 10, to fall under the justice of God. Well, look here. Next, we have a dative singular indirect object from the noun orge. O-R-G-E. It's not orgy. It's orge. The eta getting an A sound in the English. Translated wrath, I believe, in some of your translations. A better translation would be punishment. But punishment doesn't quite cover it either, because that's only the end result. There's a process and procedure that goes ahead of punishment, and that's called the trial itself. And therefore, we should note some things. It includes more than just anticipated punishment, but includes the entire system by which that punishment is justly determined. There is a system whereby punishment is determined in the overall plan of God. Things have to be fair. Things have to be just. Things have to work their way out so that innocent people are in no way bothered by the execution of this justice. And so the plan of God has to be very precise. It has to take all of these things into consideration. He has all of the facts, and therefore, think of it. When you start taking retribution, there's no way for you to know the ramifications and its overflow into the lives of innocent people. Do you know all of these facts? Do you know all the facts regarding what precipitated the assault in the first place? You may not. If you knew all the facts, you might not be as upset with your adversary. That doesn't forgive him by any stretch of the imagination. But it might in some way alter your desire to be so vicious. So all of these things have to be kept in mind, and Christ has all of the facts and knows how to administer the entire process. So the better English word to use in this context is prosecution. Prosecution. Defer to prosecution from the justice of God. Well, I again refer to blacks because that legal definition really amplifies the concept in this particular case. To prosecute an action is not merely to commence it, but includes following it to an ultimate conclusion. You commence it and you follow it along step by step to an ultimate conclusion. All the facts are drawn in. All of those are considered. And then it is determined what would be a fair punishment since this person has been determined guilty. And then the execution of that punishment. So to prosecute an action is not merely to commence it, but includes following it to an ultimate conclusion. Next definition given by Black. A proceeding instituted and carried on by due course of law, not harum scarum, nail biting, spit swapping. None of this is involved. This is a very professional legal procedure in the mind of God, where you want to get arguing with people and start yaying and even fighting, brawling, even down to murder. That's not following legitimate legal procedure. So a proceeding instituted and carried on by due course of law before a competent tribunal. Are you a competent tribunal? Do you have delegated authority? No, but Jesus Christ does. For the purpose of determining the guilt or innocence of a person charged with a crime. So we translate prosecution, the entire network of bringing a person to trial and finding him guilty and then executing a punishment. With it is the definite article, te. T-E-I, te. It's untranslated in the English. It is a definite article, and although it amplifies prosecution, it's not translated in the English. Now let's get some analysis here. Point one. The definite article te indicates a certain wrath or prosecution in context. Paul has brought up the wrath of God or the prosecution of God in Romans before chapter 12. In fact, he's brought it up on several occasions. Point two. The first occasion will take us back to orge in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. That's the first use of this word. Verse 18 says this, "For the wrath or the prosecution from God is being revealed from heaven." Those are decisions from the Supreme Court. We can see the prosecution of Jesus Christ on client nation America today. We can see the results of decisions that are being made before the bar of God regarding how this country is being run, behind how the people in this country think and don't think. The wrath or prosecution from God is being revealed from heaven. What's it being revealed from heaven toward? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The rejection of Jesus Christ at gospel hearing, the rejection of the Word of God by both believers and unbelievers. Believers reject doctrine, unbelievers reject the laws of divine establishment, and there has to be punishment for this. And we see it daily when we pick up the paper. Christ doesn't put up with it. He has all the facts. We get precisely what we deserve, nothing more, nothing less. For the wrath or the prosecution from God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress truth. That's suppression of any or all of the three categories of divine truth. And they do that through unrighteousness. Unrighteousness has to do with rejection of divine truth. Now, that's the first use of orge. There's a prosecution going on against this. And this is the whole system of divine justice, which blesses those who follow the plan of God, curses those who do not. It can be on a national level. It can be on an individual level. In the royal family, it's reduced to an individual concept. But in Romans chapter 1, we're leading up to what causes the downfall of a client nation. And so it's on a national level and includes the unbeliever as the primary target. Well, let's note why. Point three, Romans 1:16, two verses before, refers to the gospel as being the power of God for salvation. So the gospel is stated as the power of God for salvation. God's omnipotence is mentioned in that verse. Point four, verse 17 tells us that the justice of God blesses those who adjust to His plan through faith in Christ. Now, if you have a large body of people accepting Christ as Savior, what's the prosecution going to be? God's going to prosecute that case too. Large body of people accepting Christ as Savior, learning the Word of God. Prosecution verdict. Blessings to those individuals. And when a lot of individuals receive divine blessings, there's overflow, blessing by association. The client nation prospers at that point. So we see the gospel in verse 16, and we see the administration of justice in verse 17. Five. Verse 18 says the justice of God, on the contrary, punishes those who reject the gospel and therefore choose from their own volition to remain in heathen status. He's going to bless those who accept Christ. He likewise in justice must curse those who do not. That goes back to the fourth elective decree. You remember that, don't you? Sure you do. Thus, point six. A policy may be stated. The justice of God blesses the righteous. He punishes the unrighteous. And you can count on this. And therefore, when your adversary assaults you, he has become unrighteous. Whether he's a believer or unbeliever is not the issue. You, member of the royal family, have been assaulted. And you feel that you ought to be able to retaliate, seek revenge, retribution, or what have you. And this mandate says, no, you can't do that. You must defer to the prosecution of the justice of God. So point seven. In Romans 12:19, we see there that when a member of the royal family is assaulted and leaves its prosecution in the hands of the Lord, then justice will punish that offender. You must believe this. You must believe it so strongly that you develop a sophisticated humor in your soul when you are assaulted. Now, is that different than what you've been doing? Let's think about this for a moment. Let's say that today you were assaulted by someone verbally, or they stole something, cheated you, made some kind of other verbal assault, and in some way it was an attack on your person, on your integrity, on your privacy, your property. You fill in the blanks. Now, with that event in mind, think back on how you handled it and other similar events in the past. Did you decide at that point that something had to be done? You started plotting a method to counteract this assault. There was that knot in your gut about seeing to it that justice is served, and then plotting your revenge and then seeking to carry it out. Heart rate increases, the stress on the body, all these kinds of things go on. What I am getting ready to suggest to you is that when you truly buy the legitimacy of the justice of God and you are assaulted and offended in some legitimate way, you're going to get to the point to where that will be humorous to you. You will not be taken back. Your heart rate will not increase. You will not be ticked off. You will not plot revenge, because why? What is it you know that person hasn't considered or forgot or what have you? You know that that person has bought the farm. And all you got to do is back out of dodge, and the justice of God is going to take care of details. And a sophisticated spiritual humor will come and wash your soul free of all of those plots and schemes you've been using up to this point. Why? You know for certain that Jesus Christ is the chief justice. The justice of God does not play around. It will curse and it will bless. And you're a member of the royal family. You turn it over to Him as per these mandates, and He will take care of it. And you can get so relaxed in your humor that you're willing to invite your adversary out to lunch. Fatten him up for the kill. Well, I'm not sure you buy all of this. Some of you find this so fascinating that you've actually gone to sleep. But at any rate, there'll be someone in your life tomorrow who will jar you awake. Maybe you will listen to the tape on the way to work. Point eight. Resolution of these issues demands that the case be prosecuted under the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court of Heaven and not the unprofessional vigilante tactics of a self-appointed people's court. You remember last Sunday? I'll read that point again. Resolution of the issue demands that the case be prosecuted under the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court of Heaven and not under the unprofessional vigilante tactics of a self-appointed people's court. You ever thought about the fact you think like a communist? Yeah, that's it. That's what you've got. You don't line up. You do something to me, I will get you. I saw a movie. I love mysteries. And, of course, I don't advise you to invite your unbelieving friends over to see this movie. I always have to put this disclaimer on movies I see. But this was a good movie. There's some little... they're one of the things you see in movies today, okay? You can't get past it. But there's, I guess, a minimum amount of that in this particular movie. It is a murder... it winds up being a murder mystery. But it's more than that. It's called The Hand That Rocks the Cradle. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen that. Whoa, does it teach cosmic thought? Yes. Listen, you can look at it many ways. Here's one way you can look at the movie. The woman whose husband committed suicide and she lost her baby through a miscarriage, she is the National Education Association. The parents are innocent parents in this country trying to get along and raise their children according to their norms and standards. Then, of course, the national education comes in, invades the privacy of the home, and starts training the children in their norms and standards, winning the children away from the parents with duly appointed authority from God. There are many other ways you can look at that movie. That's just one of them. You can look at it the cosmic system. Satan and his fallen angels are the woman whose husband committed suicide. And, of course, the believer, the parents in the home. And, of course, the baby, I should have said in this case, the church. The parents was the other example. The believer, the parents are the church. And, of course, the little baby is the ignorant parishioner. Not yet just a babe, doesn't have norms and standards, and is listening to doctrine taught from both sides. The church is teaching and the cosmos diabolicus is teaching. And cosmos diabolicus invades the church and steals the soul of the innocent parishioner. That's the baby. Well, what got me off on that? Well, I was talking about the people's court. The people's court is where man rules. Man with his rhetorical veils and his ideologies seeks to control his environment and control the people who are in it. You set up your own courtroom. Point 9. Retaliation, violence, and revenge only serve to redirect the wrath of God away from your antagonist and refocus it on your own head. When you retaliate, here's the justice of God getting ready to crank out justice to your adversary. You are the oppressed, and you take over the jurisprudence. And the redirection of wrath comes to you. Prosecution begins on your head at that point. And this person over here that you know deserves to suffer for what he has done, you've let completely off the hook. That's Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Well, retaliation, violence, and revenge only serve to redirect the wrath of God away from your antagonist and refocus it on your head. 10. By deferring to the Supreme Court of Heaven, corrective measures are taken in the sphere of absolute fairness with objective impartiality. And you can't offer those virtues to your prosecution. By deferring to the Supreme Court of Heaven, corrective measures are taken in the sphere of absolute fairness and with objective impartiality. Christ knows all the facts. Corrected translation to this point. Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. Next, we have the perfect passive indicative of the verb grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O. Grapho. It means to write. And we have it translated here, "For it stands written." It refers to an excerpt from the completed canon of the Old Testament Scriptures, specifically Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. That is what's going to be quoted, and that's from the Old Testament. And so Paul says, "For it stands written." Grapho is an intensive perfect. Now before I get started with this, we're going to have a little analysis here, and there's a reason for it. So hang in there. The intensive perfect emphasizes the existing results of a completed action. Paul therefore recognizes the Old Testament canon as divinely inspired and complete. That is your intensive perfect. Now we've got a passive voice. See, what I want to build up for you here is that the quote you're about to hear is right out of the soul of God. And if you don't like it, you're going to have to take it up with Him. All right. With that in mind, passive voice. Very important that it's the passive. For the Old Testament canon receives the action of the verb through verbal plenary inspiration. I'll put that up on the board. Very important principle. That is a seminary term, or cemetery, depending on how you look at it. But when you're dealing with the Word of God, there is only one way to approach it, and this is it, verbal plenary inspiration. What is the Bible? Are there any other avenues of communication between God and man beyond the Scriptures? That question may arise from time to time. Paul is saying that he's going to quote from the Old Testament Scriptures, which are complete. And in the passive voice, he's telling us those Old Testament Scriptures have received the action of the verb of being written. That's verbal plenary inspiration, explanation, verbal. Verbal means that the Bible, in its original words, from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal. The Bible in its original words. That's the original manuscripts. From the first to the last is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. What does plenary mean? It means the entire text is complete, without qualifications, therefore absolute in content and fact. So what have we got? It's complete. It's direct expression of the mind and will of God. It is absolute fact. Unalterable, unchallengeable. That's verbal plenary. And this, by the way, as I told you, is a theological term. It's taught in seminaries. Yet you have pastors who will give you a bunch of claptrap that the Bible is made up of a bunch of myths and we can receive a lot of inspiration from the Reader's Digest, all this other stuff. And Grapho here in the present perfect tells us otherwise. There is no other source of inspiration. And that inspiration is not from the minds of men, but from the mind of God given to men. Men receive the action of this verb and then put it down in writing. Well, plenary means the entire text is complete without qualifications, therefore absolute in content and fact. However, these facts, listen to this, are not necessarily equally important or equally indispensable. For the Bible quotes human and satanic lies, erroneous views of false prophets, to give a few examples. The Bible does not support those as being divine thought. It simply says this is an accurate reporting of what people said and thought and did. And so when we read in the Scriptures that thus and so happened, historically speaking, we know that it happened. Was that the kind of thing that should have occurred? No, but it is a direct quote from God that that is what happened. So we don't question it. Therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there, but it does not condone or sponsor errors, evils, or falsehood. It merely explains them in detail. Whatever we find there is accurately reported. You have to develop a system of theology in order to organize all of this information and develop from it the plan of God for your dispensation. Therefore, divine inspiration may be defined as follows, and this is the official definition of divine inspiration. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, see, some writers of Scripture were smarter than others. John spoke fluent Greek. He was an aristocrat, very wealthy. And of course, Paul was a genius, and his Greek was fascinatingly precise. And he was able to bring in other areas of Greek language as well. But Peter, he was sort of a dumb kind of guy. Peter was not very intelligent, obviously not well educated, and didn't speak Greek very fluently. And so you see this in the epistles of Peter, how the Greek is all choppy. Flows with a great flow in John. And Paul is very academic, and Peter is sort of bush league. Well, it doesn't matter. The mind and plan and will of God is accurately communicated no matter what the intelligence of the human author, the human writer. It doesn't waive their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style. The styles vary, but the Word of God remains absolute and communicates His thoughts and plan. Doesn't alter personal feelings or any other human factor. And through all this, God's own complete and coherent message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now, for those of you who write madly away when I do things like this, I'll repeat it, and then I think we have a good place to stop. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, individuality, literary style, personal feelings, or any other human factor, His own complete and coherent message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Therefore, the passive voice indicates that man was the instrument, but not the author of the Word of God. This portion of the completed Old Testament canon is now incorporated by Paul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit into the canon of the New Testament. And here it's placed within the context of the honor.